Good morning to the saints at Henson, and thank you for allowing me to come and be with you today. Pastor, thank you for allowing me to come. It is a great joy to be here. I have not been often in Oregon, but I have two Oregonians who are regularly in my office. In fact, they never leave. They are always there, and they're from Gold Beach down here, and the Rogue River. And there are two black bears, and they are constantly there reminding me of what a beautiful state you have and how wonderful this place is. And so thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to come and be with you today. Your pastor served as a member of the Board of Trustees of Southwestern Seminary for the world's shortest duration. He was only there for a little over a year, and only with great reluctance did we allow you to take him away. We thought seriously about driving a nail through a foot to the floor and making him stay. But we agreed that it was a wonderful opportunity to come and work with you. And if you're half as fine as he tells me you are, then you have to be the finest church in America to begin with. So I certainly understand his love for you and thank you for your greeting. I had one brother come up to me and made me feel right at home today. Said he was led to the Lord by Homer Lindsay, one of our great pastors of yesteryear down in Jacksonville, Florida. And then I just met Gordon Borer, who's visiting with you today. Although he lives up in this area and is constantly busy in the churches, and he has just recently retired from our faculty at Southwestern Seminary. We hated to see him go, but our loss is your gain once again. So needless to say, I have felt right at home already. Let me invite all of you to come see us in Fort Worth when you have the opportunity. Everybody has to go south once in a while during the winter. You need to come to Fort Worth and visit us there at Southwestern Seminary. We always have the coffee on and always have the tea and whatever is to your need, we have it available. And we welcome you to come and see what God's doing on our campus. In the book of Jeremiah, if you wish to turn to the text, and I hope you will today, we're going to read a little bit from the 8th chapter and a little bit from the 9th chapter, because you will recall that when the books of the Bible were written, they had no chapter divisions, and there were no verse divisions. As a matter of fact, there was no space skip between verses or sentences or paragraphs. It just all runs together. Recently, Southwestern Seminary has purchased 8 of the Dead Sea Scroll documents, fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and when you look at them in the Hebrew tongue, it looks like an inebriated chicken ran through an oil slick and then across the page. And you look at it and you say, how on earth did anybody read this stuff? And it is a challenge indeed to read it and interpret it. And so with no space skipped and no way to tell where one verse begins and where another ends, although it is not a part of the inspired text of the Scripture, we are nevertheless grateful that those chapter divisions are there and that the verses have been, divisions have been added so that we can find what we need to find. But once in a while, they didn't do well where they put a division. And that happened right here at chapter 9, because what we're going to read today from the book of Jeremiah, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 8 and reading right on into a portion of chapter 9, is all part of the same lament. Jeremiah wrote this during the darkest days of imaginable circumstances in Israel. When King Solomon died, there was, as you may remember, what Paul Harvey used to like to refer to as an uncivil war. And the country was rent in two, only they got it backwards, and in this case, the Confederacy was in the north. And Judah, in the south, was the place where Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king. And Jeroboam was called back from troubled Egypt. Is Egypt always troubled? Yes, of course. And so Jeroboam was called back from troubled Egypt to become king over the 10 northern tribes. And the Mason-Dixon line was located just about 12 miles due north of the city of Jerusalem. And so they warred together periodically and sometimes fought side by side, whatever the situation demanded. But the northern kingdom, you may remember, never had a godly king, not one single king. And so God finally judged the northern kingdom, and in 722 BC, it fell to the burgeoning empire to the east called the Assyrian Empire. And so the Assyrians scattered them to the ends of the earth and brought in new populations to populate the area, which mixed with a few Hebrews that were there and developed what we know today as Samaria. And a Samaritan was a half-breed, a Jew who had intermarried with those who had been brought in by the Assyrians. Well, the southern kingdom prevailed for a little bit longer. And Jeremiah was a part of that. As a matter of fact, he was a citizen of the town of Anathoth, a priestly town located just to the northeast of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if your pastor has an ounce of religion, he will take all of you there and let you see this for yourself. You will leave Jerusalem one day, headed down to Jericho, and to the lowest spot on earth, not covered with water. And while you're going, he'll say, "Now, folks, just look off to the left here, and you will see Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth." And so Jeremiah, a prominent person living at a very difficult time in 586 B.C., was alive when the Babylonians came for the third time to surround the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came first in 605 B.C. and surrounded the city. And that was when Egypt entered into the news once again, because Pharaoh Necho met him at the place called Carchemish to the north of Jerusalem. And Pharaoh Necho was defeated, and that was the end of the great Egyptian empire. Never again in all of history has it ever risen to those heights again. And so he defeated them, surrounded the city of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was clever on this round. They capitulated without a fight. And so some of the more prosperous young Hebrews were taken captive at that particular time. You know them as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they are better known by their Hebrew names in the Bible. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were all taken to the land of Babylon. Well, Jerusalem rebelled again. Back came Nebuchadnezzar again, surrounded the city once again, and again they capitulated, this time in 598. And this time they took Ezekiel and quite a number of the rest of the people into captivity. And so the book of Ezekiel is written from the banks of the Kibar River, which is a man-made canal, bringing together the waters of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, the two great rivers of Mesopotamia. And so Ezekiel wrote his prophecy there. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is still in the land of Israel, and Israel rebels again. Can you believe it? Some people never catch on. And so back comes Nebuchadnezzar again, and in 586 B.C., he surrounds the city of Jerusalem. Now, everybody knows this is it. Everybody knows Nebuchadnezzar is ticked and that it isn't going anywhere but total destruction this time. And there is no way Jerusalem can resist. And so in the midst of all of this, a sad day, a day of hurt and sorrow, a dark day when the sun doesn't shine, God begins to speak to our prophet Jeremiah. And listen to his prayer as he says in chapter 8, verse 20. "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me." I can't even describe everything that's happening. "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And so on goes the lament. Well, you can say that's a downer for a Sunday morning. I mean, you know, this is one of the saddest, most despicable moments in Israel's history. And here we hear a prophet from God who seems to have given it all up. And he is lamenting the situation that confronts him and from which he knows very well there is no reprieve. Well, do you know what happened? Just as the prophet was involving himself in all of these lugubrious prognostications and feeling the weight of the world on his shoulder, the Lord God came to Jeremiah and he said, "Tell you what, Jeremiah, I want you to buy a large piece of property in Anathoth, your hometown." And Jeremiah was accustomed to doing exactly what God said. Now, understand, it didn't make any sense. You need to keep every penny that you possibly can. Don't you know? The bottom's falling out. Have you not read the economic news? So hang on to everything you have. And so the economic news is not good. And it is the one circumstance in which real estate is not going to come back either. Because shortly, it's going to all be in the hand of the Babylonians, and they're not going to recognize anybody's title deed to anything. And besides which, Jeremiah, though he didn't know this yet, is not even going to be there. Why, when the captives have all been taken to Babylon and they leave nothing but the jetsam and flotsam of people there in the land, the poorest of farmers, they panic and they say, "We got to get out of here before Nebuchadnezzar comes back. We're going to Egypt." And Jeremiah, "You're coming with us." And Jeremiah said, "No, I'm not going to Egypt." They said, "You want to bet?" And they took him anyway. And so he's taken out of the land and he finds himself down in Egypt. I mean, you know, it just goes from bad to worse. As somebody said, "Cheer up, Jeremiah, things could be worse." He cheered up, sure enough, they got worse. And so, that's his life. I mean, it's just going from bad to worse. And so you can understand the lamentation. Well, he bought the piece of property, even though it didn't make any sense. But in chapter 32, if we went on to that, we would discover that Jeremiah says to God in a private moment with the Lord, he says, "Now, Lord, if you don't mind too much, I have a question I need to have answered. I know who you are, Lord, that you're the maker of heaven and the earth. And therefore, that because you are the creator of all things that exist, I understand that there is nothing too hard for you." And we've made that into a little chorus that we often sing, don't we? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And so we sing that, and Jeremiah said, "We know there's nothing too hard for you." But he said, "Lord, why did you have me buy that piece of land? It doesn't make any sense." Now, to our perspective, what God says do often doesn't make real good sense. But that's because our perspective is always limited. We are the most temporal of beings. And we cannot see what's going to happen tomorrow. And we don't even have a perfect understanding of what happened yesterday. And so it is that God, from His eternal perspective, is able to see and to know what we can't see and know. And so Jeremiah says, "Lord, would you just mind sharing a little bit with me? Why did you have me buy a piece of land on which I will never live? A piece of land that I will never harvest. A piece of land that will never amount to anything in the world. Lord, why did you have me do that?" And then the whole story begins to unfold. And the Lord says, "I have a plan, Jeremiah, that not only extends to your people, but it's going to extend to all the nations of the world. And the very property that I have had you buy is going to come back into your hands again. And I'm going to move in such a way that I'm going to do something much greater than that which involves a piece of land. That is merely a symbol of the way God works to restore what the canker has eaten." When we look at the church situation in America today, people often say to me, well, it just looks so sad. It looks like Thyatira. It looks like Pergamos all over again. It looks as though the churches have become worldly and look more like the world than the world does. And it looks as though that our people are not responsive to the gospel in America anymore. And we tend to wring our hands in despair. But it's only because we don't understand what God is doing. Now the prophet asked, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Yes, there's a balm in Gilead. And yes, there is a physician there. And God is in the business of restoring what His grace can bring, and His grace alone. Now, your pastor asked this morning that I take a few moments to share as an illustration something with which some of you are familiar, but probably not all of you. I have been asked by pastors to preach on a particular subject before, but that's the first time I've ever had one ask me to do a particular illustration. And so I just want you to know that if you don't like what happens next, he's the one that invited me to do this. Some years ago, there was a fellow who was invited to speak to the Lions Club in Midland, Texas. And about halfway through it, as you know, all Texans carry guns. And about halfway through his speech, there was a man who took his pistol out and checked it to be sure it was loaded, laid it on the counter in front of him. And that discombobulated the speaker a little bit, but he did manage to continue on until two or three more took their revolvers out and checked to be sure they were loaded. And at that point, he lost his direction completely and was not making much sense when one of them had mercy on him and said, listen, fellow, you go ahead and finish your speech. You're in no danger whatsoever at all. We're just getting ready for the man who invited you here. So what happens next is because of your pastor. 1979, well, actually, go back a little before that. In the early 1960s, I was a student at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in New Orleans, Louisiana. I went to class after class after class, which I heard professor after professor after professor raise serious questions about the believability and the credibility of the Word of God. The Southern Baptist Convention at that particular time, of which I am a part, had six theological seminaries, the same as we do today, employing a tremendous number of professors at that time, probably a total of 300 employed at all six of those institutions. You could not have found 20 out of the 300 who believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's Word. When I went to class every day, I would know that I was probably going to get my opportunity to defend my faith. I didn't have to go to the New Orleans French Quarter to do it. As a matter of fact, when I went down to the French Quarter, I found 21-carat pagans, to be sure, but usually I didn't have to convince them of their sinfulness. They knew that very well. And I normally didn't have to convince them of the reality of God's Word because most of them did believe that God had spoken in the Bible. It was at class in the seminary where I had to defend that. Now, fortunately, my professors were good-natured in most cases, and sometimes they would say toward the end of the lecture, well, Paige, I guess you want to say something different, don't you? And I'd always say, yes, sir, I sure would like to. And several of them would give me the opportunity, and I would try to state my confidence in the Word of the Lord. Because, you see, I grew up in a church with a pastor who happened to be my father, and my church and my father believed every syllable of the Word of God to be true. But my father also said something to me that I never forgot. He said, son, there is coming in the Southern Baptist Convention a day of reckoning. There is going to come a day when there's going to be a conflict such as you've never seen or been a part of before. I wish you did not have to live through it. And I wish you did not have to make the decisions that you will have to make. But I know that it's going to happen, and you must prepare your heart for that. Little did my father know, and certainly little did I know at that early age, that I would end up being a part of it in some recognizable way. Nevertheless, we were coming rapidly to the point where if something was not done, we would lose our denomination altogether. Many of you have been a part of Baptist work across the years, one way or another, are familiar with this story. It is one that gets told again and again and again. And it's not just limited to Baptists. The same thing has happened to Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and just about every denominational group you can possibly imagine, as there is a pull away from the Word of God, away from confidence that God has spoken. But I want to remind you what the predicament is. If God has not spoken a clear and certain word in the Bible, then you have no idea for sure that anything is reliable and anything is true. You don't have any idea what is morally acceptable to God and what is not morally acceptable. As a matter of fact, if God has not spoken a sure and certain word, you do not even know that God actually exists for sure. And so it is a big issue. And once a denomination or a church or a group begins to drift away from the Word of God, it is only a matter of time till the vitality and the missionary spirit of that group is sucked away and it is lost to good for the kingdom of God. It happens again and again and again and again. Guard against it in your own church. Don't ever let that happen here. Your witness is established across all these years. Don't let it happen here. I commend you for calling the leaders that you have called, especially calling this pastor that you have called now. He will take you to the Word of God, not away from it. Well, in those days in New Orleans, while I was a student there, I was visited by a lawyer. Watch out for those people. This was a lawyer who came by my dwelling place one night, my little student apartment. It was a small apartment. We couldn't smile while we were there, lest we risk cracking a tooth on the wall. But it was ours, and we were happy in it. And so the lawyer came by, and he knocked at my door at 11 o'clock at night. And I opened the door to see him standing there smiling. Watch out for a smiling lawyer. They're up to something every time. And he introduced himself and said, "I am Paul Pressler from Houston, and I'm looking for Paige Patterson." I said, "Well, you found him." And he said, "Could I come in and talk?" And I said, "No, you can't." I said, "I'm tired of studying, and if we're going to talk, let's go down to the French Quarter, the Café du Monde, the famous French coffee shop there, and I'm ready for a good cup of coffee." And down there, the coffee's so strong, the waiters don't bring it to you. You just whistle for it, and it comes on its own. And so we got down there and set up with beignets and café au lait. And we began to talk, and he began to ask me about my classes, and I told him. And then this smart aleck lawyer says to me, "And when are you going to do something about it?" Now that irritated me. It's fairly easy to irritate me. I am the world's worst genetic combination. I am one half Irish and one half Texan. What that means by translation is that I am angry all the time. You say, "Brother Page, what are you angry about this morning?" Well, folks, it is 12:15 to 12, and I hadn't found a thing to be angry about today, and I'm ticked about that. My way of handling things, being from Texas and being Irish, is if you don't like it, we'll meet in the parking lot after this is over, and we'll settle it. Well, this attorney said to me, "When are you going to do something about it?" I said to him, "Sir, maybe you haven't noticed, but a student is worthless. A student is worth as little as a $2 bill would be. I mean, he has no say about anything." He said, "No, Paige," he said, "your background has especially prepared you to do something about this. I said, well, you have got to be smoking something that is seriously unhealthy. And I said, you need to lay off of it, especially in the legal profession. And he said, no. He said, I'm telling you that God has called you to do this. Now, usually whenever somebody else tells me what God's called me to do, I turn them off immediately. But there was something about the conviction with which he said this that disturbed me very deeply. And so it finally occurred to me that what I needed to do is put it back in his lap, you know, and that would end the discussion. And so I said, all right, Mr. Presser, I'll tell you what. You do it with me, and I'll do it. And he said, fine. Well, the conservative resurgence, as it has come to be known in the Southern Baptist Convention, was off and running. And we agreed on that occasion that we would take all the states where Southern Baptists had worked, which happened to be 50, and several provinces of Canada. And we would divide them, 25 apiece, plus the provinces of Canada. And we would try to find, in every state, a pastor who had courage. And I regret to tell you, that became very difficult indeed. A pastor who had courage and conviction. And number two, a godly layman who would stand beside him, who would take the torch and join us in attempting to turn our Southern Baptist people back to the Word of God. You understand, we had one thing going for us. The vast majority of people occupying Southern Baptist pews were convinced that the Bible was the Word of God. But they were a lot like Jeremiah, and so were we. We didn't know what to do. Didn't make sense to us. We knew what the odds were. The seminaries were against us. Every single state denominational state executive was against us. Every single state paper, except one small paper up in the state of Indiana, was against us. All of it was against us. And like Jeremiah saying, Lord, why do you want me to buy that piece of land? We find ourselves saying, Lord, isn't it better just to let them have it and go out and start something new? Lord, we don't think we can do anything about this. But God kept reminding us that the vast majority of the people did believe the Word of God. And so what was begun was an effort in which we attempted to help people understand what was happening and help them to get information they needed to come to the meetings of the Southern Baptist Convention and voice their convictions. Well, the unbelievable happened. I got to tell you that it was not easy, and it often was not kind and gentle. If you're looking for a kind and gentle world, you will not find it if you're going to stand true to the things of God. You have to be kind and gentle. You have to be Christ-like no matter what, but don't expect others to be that way toward you. It came home to me especially one morning when I dropped my daughter and son off at school in Dallas, Texas. I was serving as president of the Criswell Bible College at the time, and they went to school right across the street from First Baptist Church there. And I dropped them off. My daughter at that time was a third grader. She really was cute that morning when I dropped her off. And I couldn't help but think how cute she was and how sweet she was and how God had blessed me with that little girl. When I walked into the office, the secretary handed me the telephone. And she said, there's a man on the line and I think you need to hear what he says. And so I took the phone and here's what he said. He described exactly what my daughter Carmen had on that morning, to details. And then he said, I suppose that you're just going to keep on. It surely would be sad if something happened to that cute little girl. But I guess you're just going to keep on, aren't you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to just say this word to you. I am Irish and Texan. Normally, I would be armed. And if I could have found that guy, you could visit me in prison today and him wherever he went. But the fact is that I couldn't, and it was good that I couldn't. And so I had to turn where I should have turned to begin with, and that was to the Lord. I remember that prayer pretty well. The whole circumstance is very vivid. Like Jeremiah, instead of saying, Lord, why did you have me buy that piece of land? I found myself saying, Lord, why did you get me involved in this? Lord, why would you put me in a situation and a circumstance where it would be conceivable that somebody would attempt to kidnap my daughter? God knows what he might do with her, eventually perhaps killing her. Lord, why would you put me in a situation like this? And then there came to my mind, as I thought on all of that, a vivid scene. I was suddenly at the bus station. Some of you have been there. When your pastor takes you to the Holy Land, you'll all go there. The bus station is located right in the middle of Jerusalem and right next door to the Garden Tomb. Now, I can't tell you for sure that the tomb there in Gordon's Calvary is the place where Jesus was buried. Nobody knows that for sure. But it has been shown for a long time to tourists, and there's something marvelous about the place because you sit there in quiet in the garden while the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem is going on you all around you right there at the bus station. And it's almost surreal as you sit there. And I remember looking up at what is called Gordon's Calvary, possibly the place where our Lord was crucified. The weathering has so tortured the rock at that particular place that it appears to be a skull. Two small caves would be the eye socket, and the rock formation makes it seem as though there's a bridge of a nose and another place beneath that could well have been the mouth. And so perhaps that was why it was called the place of the skull. We do not know. Golgotha. But I went back to that bus station in my mind. I'd been there so many times before. I had felt the peace of being there in the middle of all the hustle and bustle, and yet the peace that came from being there at Calvary. And it suddenly came to my mind that when Jesus was there at Calvary, there was no peace. As a matter of fact, God had given His only begotten Son for my sin and for your sin. Suddenly, it was pressed upon my mind that the Father could have intervened with 10,000s of angels, had He seen fit to do so, and rescued His Son from the ignominious shame of being stripped naked and hanged on a Roman tree, and suffering there something far worse than the physical agonies of the cross, however bad those were. He who knew no sin, who had never one time even had an evil thought, had all of my Irish Texan ancestry placed upon his head and on his hands and feet, and he accepted my sin and your sin right there on the cross. A warfare never to be again duplicated in the history of the world. And he died that I might live. And it suddenly came to my mind as an answer from God. Paige, I'm going to take care of your daughter. And he did. She's married to a preacher, pastor of Northwest Baptist Church in Houston. God's blessed them wonderfully with 2 children, perfect little grandchildren. How in the world they came from two such miserable humans, I have never figured out. But they are perfect. And God has blessed so wonderfully. But he said, Paige, if I gave my only begotten Son in order that people might live, would it be asking too much of you to make whatever sacrifice I would ask? Ladies and gentlemen, the sacrifices were real, inconsequential by comparison to what some people make everywhere in the world today. While we speak today, somewhere in the world, there are people who will die because they follow Jesus. Those are great sacrifices. And those will be made out there, and who knows what will happen in our country. The day may come when in our country we may have to make those kinds of sacrifices also. But it's just as he said to Jeremiah, you bought land because there's going to be a new covenant that I'm going to make with God's people. It's going to be a covenant so remarkable that it will actually instill my words in the hearts of people and change those that are unchangeable. And it will permanently change their nature so that they come to love me. And that's what God promises to do all of you today. Now, you've already gathered that I'm a hunter, and I know that may be offensive to some of you, and I hope not. Just don't talk to me about it unless you're a vegetarian and never wear leather. But in the process of hunting, I have come to have the opportunity to witness to a whole group of people, many of whom have no intention of coming to know the Lord. And the one I conclude with to tell you that there's always hope was a PH, a professional hunter, I hunted with some years ago in Zimbabwe. And in hunting with him, he understood that he was going to have a preacher as a client. And he was a typical hunter. He only had about 8 words in his vocabulary that were words that he would feel comfortable in using around me. And so knowing that a preacher was coming, he worked and he worked and he worked for weeks to come in order to clean up his vocabulary and clean up his act. He may as well have saved himself the trouble. Every single time he would get excited, he would forget, and he would lapse into this language. And of course, when you're out on a hunt like that, and what's fun about hunting Africa is that when you're hunting Africa, somebody's always hunting you. And that evens it up a little bit, makes it exciting, and I'm an adrenaline junkie, and so I like lions and cape buffalo and elephant and those kinds of things, and so it's fun to be out there, but there's lots of excitement, and he would just lose it, you know. And he would keep on saying, as soon as he realized, you know, "Oh, I'm so sorry, preacher." He said, I shouldn't say, "I'm so sorry." I said, "Look, I tell you what, don't worry about it anymore." I said, "I'm used to it. If it doesn't bother you with reference to God, doesn't bother me, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to start counting, and when you get to 150, you're going to deal with God." When I said that, I saw his face pale. I mean, he blanched visibly. And he said, no. Blank no. And I was like, really saying. And he said, no. He said, "I don't know what that means, but I don't want to know." I said, "Just no. We get to 150, and by the way, you just did one. So we're one on the way. When you get to 150, you're going to deal with God." Now, when I said that to him, we were in a big crowd because we had trackers around. We had people that were helping us on the hunt and everything. So he had all kinds of people around. They knew this guy, and he's pretty rough on all of them, you know. And they all heard it. They all sat punching each other and saying, "Yeah, you're going to have to deal with God." Yeah, you know. Nobody knew sure what it meant. They just thought, "Hey, man, hot dog, he's going to have to deal with God." So we went on out, and we only had 5 days left, but he climbed on up there real quick. And every time he did, I'd say, "That's number 45, 46, and 47 right there." And he'd say, "Come on, man. Preacher, come on. That wasn't that bad. You shouldn't hold that. You shouldn't count that." I said, "Man, that's it." And so finally, last day, we're out. And we see a big Hemsbok jump out way out there, take off running. He's about to go over a fence. And he said to me, he said, "Preacher, there's no way you can hit that, not even coming from Texas." I said, "Don't anybody move." I prayed, "Lord, for reasons that have nothing to do with this hunt, I need to hit that Hemsbok. Would you please guide this bullet?" And just as that Hemsbok made a prodigious leap over a fence, I fired, down he went. When I did, the guy was at 147 right at that point. When he saw that Hemsbok go down, he lost it completely, and he said, "Blank, blankety, blank, 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 good shot." I put the gun down. I said, "Best I could tell, that was 154. people came running out of houses around there. I mean, they wanted to see what was going to happen to him. The trackers came running back. Everybody forgot about the animal. They gathered around. We're still standing in the back of the truck. This guy's saying, "Oh, no, man, no. Come on, man. I didn't mean it. I just got excited. I didn't know what was going on." And nobody ever thought that this guy could possibly, this famous professional hunter over there, could possibly come to the point where he would deal with God. And I said, "That's it. You got it. You're past 150. You're going to deal with God right now." And he said, "What's he going to do to me?" And I said, "You're going to love it." And he said, "What do you mean I'm going to love it?" And I said, "Watch this." I said, "First of all, bow your head, and I'm going to pray." And so I prayed. Now, I understood that God knew the plan of salvation. I knew that. He thought it up. I didn't. But I knew he wouldn't mind my going through it one more time either. And so in my prayer, I thank God for his love for this hunter. And then I thank God that he loved him so much that he gave his son Jesus to die for him on the cross to forgive all of his sins. And then I said, "Now, Lord, I know that his language is the least of his sins. Father, if I began to name all of them," and he put his hand on my shoulder, he said, "Don't do that." I said, "We'd be here all day, Lord. And I know more than that, that you even know the sinful thoughts that he's had. You know every single thought he's ever had." And he couldn't help himself. He said, "Blank, no." And I said, "Yes, he does. Lord, I know you know them. But Lord, this man needs desperately to experience the hand of God in his life and to know your forgiveness. And I pray right now that you wouldn't kill him. Dear God, please don't kill him right here. But Lord, help him to come to you." I said, "In Jesus' name." I said, "Now it's your turn to pray." He said, "I ain't never prayed in my life." I said, "I know. That's why you're starting now." He said, "I have to." I said, "You have to." He said, "I wouldn't know how." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I made a mistake right there. Here's what I said. I said, "Just talk to God just like you talk to me." But I think the Lord understood. I wish you could have heard that prayer. I've never heard anything quite like it. See, he'd never been in church a day in his life. So he didn't know churchese. He didn't know how to talk to God, really. So here's approximately what he said with certain omissions. He said, "God, this short, fat, red-headed guy from Texas says that you know every thought I've ever thought." He said, "That's horrible." But he also says that if I would ask you, that you would forgive me for that, everything else that I've ever done. In fact, God, he said, "You know, it occurs to me that it isn't what I've done, it's who I am that I need forgiveness for." When he said that, I knew the Spirit of God was speaking to his heart. I hadn't said that to him. That's something he came to by the Spirit of God. And he said, "So God," he said, "God, I guess that's what I'm asking today." And all of a sudden I heard a sound like that, and I looked over, and that old grizzled hunter's head had fallen down to the cab of the truck. He'd hit the cab of his truck with his forehead right there. And I watched him as he spilled out his heart toward God, a multitude of tears, received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. The crowd was all around, but it was interesting what happened to them. One after another, they turned, walked quietly away, because they knew they were on sacred ground. I wonder about you today. Have you considered yourself hopeless? Are there attitudes and outlooks in your heart and mind that you don't know are not godly? You don't even think God could do anything about it? God's great love for you is ample to forgive your sin, save your soul, change your life, and give you life eternal. Would you bow with me, please? Thank you, dear Lord, for the correspondence that Jeremiah has left to us to tell us that you're able to take the impossible and do it. Lord, I've been preaching your gospel for 55 years now. It doesn't make a bit of difference. I am impossible. I could not do anything to help myself. I was hopeless. I had to have your intervention. Lord, there are men and women, teenagers and boys and girls in this place today that need the touch of God in their lives. I pray that not one single one will leave this place today until they pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and experience the power of God in their lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.